Okay, how do you start a revolution? How do you start a revolution? How do you change the world? That's the part of the Gospel of John we go into now, as Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples before the night, before he is arrested on that night. He wants to teach them what it means to change the world. For so many other people, it would be sit-ins or protest or occupy, as the current terminology. But Jesus said that's not how you change the world. You change the world by changing people. And only God can do that. If you have your Bible, find again John chapter 13, as tonight we wrap up this chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Hold your place there for just a moment. You know, we live in a very self-centered world with conventional wisdom always saying, look out for number one, look out for yourself, or as I put it this morning, always kiss the mirror. That's what the world teaches. And that conventional wisdom tells mothers now that the life of the mother matters more than the life of the child. That if the child in the womb should in any way interfere with, hamper, or otherwise inconvenience the life of the mother, well, that child is not necessary. Ashley Bridges has gone against conventional wisdom. You may have heard of Ashley. Married in 2013, she and her young husband conceived a child. It's a resident of Los Angeles. She was 10 weeks pregnant when the doctors told her that she had bone cancer, and that if she were to survive her bone cancer, she would have to end her pregnancy immediately in order to undergo chemotherapy. The doctor essentially told her, we're talking today, before you leave, if you're going to survive this cancer. Well, she refused to end her pregnancy. This is what she said. She said, there's no way I could kill a healthy baby because I'm sick. And it was clear that delaying treatment in her life would mean the disease would spread while the baby came to terms. The doctor made that clear to her. Doctors actually gave her 1 year to live if she did not terminate the pregnancy and start chemotherapy. But she went on to say, she said, I felt like, and the child's name is Paisley, the child is born now. She said, I felt like I tried so hard to keep Paisley safe and do the right thing and the minimum treatment to keep her healthy. For me, she said, the most difficult part now is that I will not see her grow up. But, she says, listen to this, she goes on to say, maybe I'm not supposed to be here, but she is. Maybe all along. That's what was supposed to be. Now, to follow up on that, Ashley is actually doing well in her battle with cancer. Her child now going on 2 years old, close to it. And she is, the cancer treatments in her life have been effective in certain areas of her life. And there's a website set up for people, for the public at large, to donate to help her with her cancer treatments, because she has gained notoriety for the very simple thing that she went against the culture and against conventional wisdom and said, why should I kill my baby, a healthy baby, when I'm the one that's sick? Let's let the baby live. Sacrificial, unconditional love is at the heart of the Christian gospel. It's what makes Christianity a revolution. That you and I have been loved by Christ so much that he would die on the cross for us, and in saving us and the Holy Spirit housing himself in us, he turns us into people like that. A people that would so love one another and the world that we would give up our lives for them. He teaches us that that kind of love matters more than our own life. We're often told that Christian love means you don't offend people, or that Christian love means that you let people live however they would choose to live, and heaven forbid you should interfere or even tell them, you know, the Bible happens to disagree with the way you want to live. And that's often what we're told is a definition of Christian love. That's not how Jesus defined Christian love. Jesus defined Christian love as sacrificial, unconditional giving of your life for someone else and standing for what is right. Often the truth is the most loving thing a person needs, just the truth. So tonight we're going to go back to that pivotal passage. It's a passage that we have integrated into the DNA of our church, the culture of our church, and our three values, what I call the simple three. This is the second. The second one comes from this verse, that we would love one another, because Jesus Christ himself said that's the heartbeat of the revolution. When you follow Christ, you agree with Christ in this new command that you love one another. John 13, verse 34. Jesus told his disciples on that night as he transitioned into a lengthy time of teaching, which will take up the next three chapters. Jesus began this way. He said, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here Jesus is claiming the status of initiating a new command. He is standing on Sinai once again. Just as Moses was there to receive from him and the Father and the Spirit the Ten Commandments, now Jesus sits in a room with his disciples and says, I am giving you a new command. It's a new command because this is a new covenant. The old commands, while still in force, were for the old covenant. Now we have a new covenant. Now we have a new command, and this is it. And it's just one thing, because everything else springs from it. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, love one another. And if you love one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. We've chosen this as the second of our key values at First Baptist Church, that we love God, love one another, and love the world, because loving God is what shapes us and changes us. We come to worship and we come to surrender to God first, and out of that we come to follow Christ, and that by loving one another we learn how to love the world. But the fact of the matter is, and this is why Jesus stated this, you and I can't go into missions and evangelism, we can't love the world and reach our neighbor until we love one another. Jesus said that is the earmark of being a disciple, that believers in the body of Christ would love one another. And you and I are commanded in the Great Commission to go next door, to go across the world, to reach the world for Christ. But notice, this starts first. If we're in this room, we're in this body, we're in this family, we're here to love one another first, and that's what will change the world. Let's break it down tonight. I want you to look at a few things with me. First of all, I want you to see the priority of the command. Everything in Jesus' tone indicates that this is a command, that this command is significant, and every disciple should pay close attention to it. This is not an isolated command just for a few that are in the room. This is in the plural. This is decisive. It's a priority, and it's significant. It's for every believer. He doesn't breeze by it. He parks on it. He repeats a few times in just two verses, love one another. Let's break it down even further. Notice the intimacy of it. Jesus gives this command in personal terms to his disciples, who will in turn make more disciples. And he does this after Judas has left the room. Judas, who had not committed himself as a follower of Christ, doesn't hear this command, because this command is for the new covenant, those who have determined and decided and committed to follow Christ. Those who believe and trust Christ are intimate followers of Christ, personally close to him, and they are called to love one another. We also see the priority in the timing of it. The timing of it. This, of all the things he could have talked about on his last night in this room with these disciples, this is what he chose to talk about. This is what he chose to lead with, that you love one another. This underscores everything else. And they have actually not yet seen how he loves them. The crucifixion will demonstrate fully what this command means, what the new covenant means. Now, they haven't seen that yet. What he knows of them is when they leave this room, that when the crucifixion occurs, their emotions will be charged, and those moments will be difficult. So he wants them to know that in those moments, whether it's grief or anger, or they start playing the blame game, they've got to return to this command, that you love one another. The priority is shown in the intimacy of it and the timing of it. And it's shown in the fact that he says it's a new command. A new command I give to you is the way the Greek states it. So that new starts the sentence. It means it's a principal command of great priority. And what does it mean by new? Well, He doesn't mean that it's new in order, but that it's new in meaning and significance. It is new because it's attached to the new covenant, the new relationship with God that will come through Jesus Christ post-crucifixion and resurrection. It is associated with those events. So those of us on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection have no question of what it means. This is precisely how we are to understand it. When Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, he means, how, you want to know how I loved you? Take a look at the cross. And take a look at the resurrection. That's how I loved you. The priority of it's also shown in the simplicity of it. I mean, you couldn't ask for something more, just simpler than this. It's not simplistic. It's profound. But it's simple. There's absolutely no way you and I can misunderstand this or overcomplicate this. We don't need to form a committee to talk about it. We just do it. Just do it. Love one another. Well, what do you mean by that? Okay, I mean love one another. Well, Jesus, we need to talk about it. No, really, we don't. You just need to love one another. The beauty of it is in the simplicity of it. It's by loving one another, Jesus says, that we will launch a revolution that'll change the world. We've seen the priority of it. Look at the practice of the command, the practice of it. Jesus establishes the model and the strategy for fulfilling this command. He says it this way, as I have loved you, love one another. Now that's quite a standard, isn't it? As Christ has loved you, you should love one another. But he's the leader of the revolution, so he gets to say what the standard is. And he points to himself and says, here's your standard. You've walked with me 3.5 years. As you've seen so far that I have loved you, love one another. Now again, upcoming is the crucifixion. And all that will put everything else into context as how we love one another. Because this is what it teaches us, and this is the way Jesus lived that would teach us and died for us that would teach us. That love is sacrificial. We looked at that this morning, but in terms of Christ and our loving one another, it is loving sacrificially. It means that I set aside my personal desires and ambitions and greed. I put all that aside for the benefit of others and put other people ahead of me. John 15:13, we'll come to later, but Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Purely sacrificial. Translated into the body of Christ, that means the highest demonstration of love that you and I could ever give one another would be that we lay down our lives for each other, that we so sacrificially serve someone else or serve the whole body of Christ that we are that Christ-like, that we lay down our lives for someone else. It's sacrificial and it's unconditional. And what does it mean for it to be unconditional? Does it mean that there are never conditions attached or never responsibility that as a lot of people interpret it, that if Christ loves me and I'm saved in Christ, then I can live as I please and do what I like, because it's kind of like a really good insurance policy. And once I've signed on with Christ, then I can live as I please. That's not what he means. What he means is he has loved you and I though we don't deserve it. That's what unconditional love is. That's what grace is. He's loved us though we don't deserve it. But once we accept it, we come into fellowship, we come into discipleship, then we live for Christ. We have a joy and a privilege to do that. We get to honor him with our lives and live by his word and be accountable and responsible to him for the freedom that he's given us and the love that he's shown us in Christ. By being unconditional, it means that it's not based on performance, it's not based on appearance, it's not based on what we can do for him. It means he just loves us. As Paul wrote, he loved us before we needed to be loved. In this, the cross, even before we knew we were sinners, Christ loved us. That's the kind of love we're to show toward one another. And maybe that's the hardest part of it, isn't it? To love other people, maybe other people who just have no intention of reciprocating. Love other people who maybe we think, well, they don't deserve that kind of sacrifice or that unconditional love. Maybe that's what we think. Love other people who we think by their appearance we'd rather not associate with them. Well, Jesus says you don't get to decide. So Jesus, what do? Well, we love one another. If they are in the body of Christ, and this is directed to disciples about disciples, If they're in the body of Christ, if they're in the room just as the 12 were that night, minus Judas, then you love one another. Unconditionally, sacrificially, you love one another. Just that simple, Jesus says. John the Apostle would write later, and I'm sure he had this in his mind. He wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, "Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. "Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." Now, what's compelling about John's words that sticks out and what he learned from Jesus is loving one another is a mark of salvation. It can't be done unless you're saved in Christ. But when you're saved in Christ, not only can you do it, you must do it. It's a demonstration. As we'll see, Jesus says again in a moment, it is a demonstration, a signal that you're saved, that you love one another. Unconditionally, sacrificially, you love one another. Now, John puts a finer point on it. He says, the only alternative to that is to hate your brother. And if you hate your brother, you are unsaved and lost in Christ and a murderer. Now, where would he get something like that? He got it from Jesus. Heard it at the Sermon on the Mount. That hatred, that despising someone in the mind, that looking at someone and hating them with your mind and your heart is the same thing Jesus said is murder. And if you're a disciple, you're not doing that. You're loving your brother. But if you're in the body of Christ and the family of God and you can look across the aisle and you can despise someone, John says you should question your salvation. Because that's not the heart of Christ. That's not the heart of Christ. And the mark of the believer, what connects us to the very heart of God, is that like Christ, we love one another. And Jesus said, you do it as I have loved you. That's your standard. Sacrificially, unconditionally, it'll change you and it'll change the world because it'll change the church. So we've seen the priority of it and the practice of it. Look at the power of it. Here it is. Verse 35. This is a remarkable statement Jesus inserts. I can almost hear the disciples in the room gasp with disbelief when he says this. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. See, they were hoping all men would know they were disciples of Jesus because they got to wear royal robes and crowns, because they got to be at the front of the line because their performance improved on tests and carpentry and fishing. They were hoping that people would know they were disciples of Jesus because he was celebrated and he was famous. Remember, this is pre-crucifixion. The door hasn't been opened to that just yet. He's told them, but they just ain't quite gotten it yet. They're still hoping in the conventional wisdom, the worldly ways of looking at things, that everyone will know they're disciples of Jesus. And let's put it in 21st century terms, because they're winners. Everybody's a winner that follows Jesus. That's not what he says. He says, all people are going to know you're my disciples because you love one another. Again, post-crucifixion, that means in the hardest moment, when you could have turned against one another, when you could have even turned each other in to save yourselves, instead you chose to love one another. In those difficult moments, the very power of the gospel comes into the church, because we decide to serve the Savior by serving and loving one another. The Bible teaches what happens when we do that, when we take seriously that value, that command, that act that Christ has demonstrated for us. What happens? Well, one thing that happens is that it unifies the church. Not surprisingly, it's hard to divide when you're practicing this command. It's hard to be divisive. It's hard to have dissension. Almost impossible when you're actually doing this and saying, well, I'm sorry, I wasn't paying attention to your argument. I was focusing on loving you. Yeah, I love one another. Paul wrote Colossians 2:2. He said, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and, listen, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. What's he saying? He's saying when you love one another, you're so united in love that you experience the very mystery of God in your midst. And people look in on that and they go, wow, God is present with those people. They love one another. I've never seen anything like that, such unity in the body of Christ. Imagine what the church could really do on earth. Imagine the movement we would be if we really loved one another. It doesn't mean we have to always like each other, really. It doesn't mean we have to always agree with one another. What it does mean is we look at this first command and we ignore the division, we ignore the pride, we ignore the greed, we ignore the ambition, we ignore the disagreement, and we say, no, I'm sorry, Jesus said to love one another, and that's what we're going to do. This kind of love builds cooperation, motivation, inspiration, encouragement. We strive for the same things. We seek the same things. We are part of the same things. We celebrate the same things. Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 6:14 said, do everything in love. Let's not leave anything out. Just do everything in love. And that'll solve all that. It guides your actions. It guides your thoughts. It's not just part of the party. It is the whole party. And when you do that, you'll experience the mystery, the power of God in your midst. It unifies the church. Then Jesus is the one that said, second, it identifies the church. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Remember the context as these men before him were about to face the greatest challenge of their lives. Their friend, their mentor, their king, their Lord was about to be swept away from them, about to be judged, about to be crucified, and for 3 days he would be completely gone from them in a tomb. Fear could take over, greed could take over, self-interest, ambition, all those things could take over. But Jesus said, in that time, if you love one another, everyone will know you're my disciple. Now that's a double-edged sword. Now, if everyone knows I'm Jesus' disciple, and they just crucified him, do I want everyone to know I'm Jesus' disciple? But they learned when they came out the other side that was the best thing they could do. Best thing they could do, because Christ had risen from the grave just as he said. And that love they have for one another is what held them together. John again, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 wrote, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Again, 1 John 4 and verse 12, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. By loving one another, the love of God is so fashioned that it'll be completely demonstrated in the church. We'll be so identified with Christ that when people want to know how Christ loves, they'll look at us. They'll look at the church. They'll look at the way we have loved one another through thick and thin, through up and down, through good and bad, to whatever has opportunity to divide us, can't divide us because we love one another. People look in on us and say, God lives there. That's of God. That's really the key. You and I can't do that on our own. It's a demonstration that God has shown up, that we are filled with the Spirit, that God is here, we honor Christ, and we love one another. It's the identifying mark that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and truly born again of God when we love our siblings in Christ, sacrificially and unconditionally. And I have to confess, in a way, I'm glad he didn't say, if you can sing, all men will know you're my disciples. If you have a particular spiritual gift, all people will know that you're my disciples. If you can run faster than your pastor, all men will... None of that. He picked something that every human being in Christ can do. Every born-again believer in Christ can do this. And I would add to that, that's the beauty of all of the Lord's commands. Everything God actually reveals in his word that he commands us to do, anybody can do. We just don't do it. Evangelize, love one another, pick your list. They are all things that are simple and filled with the Spirit of God we can do to honor and obey Christ. And it starts right here. Love one another. has nothing to do with who's right and who's wrong. Nothing like that. Nothing to do with who's best. No demonstrations, no performances. Just love one another as Christ has loved you. God can truly work in the lives of people and of a church that love one another. And you show me a divided, divisive, sadly dead or dying church, and I'll show you a church where the people there have turned against one another, have failed in this most basic command, and they do not love one another. It's a choice. It's just very simple. It's a choice. It's not complicated. It's just a choice. And we ask God to fill us with His Spirit, to give us the heart of the Lord toward one another, and to love one another. Author Tim Keller tells this story. He says, I used to go visit my brother-in-law, and when I did, he would never wear a seatbelt in the car. And he writes, I always berated him for it. I remember one time he picked me up at the airport, and he had a seatbelt on with a shoulder harness. And I said, what happened? What changed you? I said, you never wear your seatbelt. I've known you years, you don't wear your seatbelt, and all of a sudden you're wearing your seatbelt and your shoulder harness. And he says, my brother-in-law said to me, I went to visit a friend of mine in the hospital who was in a car accident and went through the windshield, and he had 200 or 300 stitches in his face, and I said to myself, I better wear my seatbelt. Tim Keller says, we talked about that a little bit, and I said to my brother-in-law, did you not know that if you don't wear your seatbelt, you go through the windshield if you have an accident? And he said, well, of course I knew that. When I went to the hospital to see my friend, I got no new information, but the information I had became new. Because that information got real to my heart. It finally sank down, and it affected the way that I live. Folks, that's the difference between reading this and believing this. And absorbing this into our lives and realizing this is not just a platitude of Jesus. I'd like it a lot if you'd love one another. It's a command of Christ repeated 3 times in 2 verses. Love one another. You will change the world and change your relationships with one another, and the church will never be more powerful than if you'll just love one another. Can we get it to sink in? Can we get that to happen? I think it'll change everything. Let's pray together. Father, I believe that we need to be changed first. We need to be changed first, God. Because all of us tend toward diminishing the relationships you've given us in the church by the way we behave toward one another, by the thoughts we have toward people around us, God. Please forgive us for that. And God, I pray that even tonight, every person in this room tonight would make a commitment to live this one command, God, that we would love one another. It would go beyond information, beyond being one of the simple 3 values we share as a church, God, beyond being a good teaching of Christ, but it would be for us, God, and you would change our hearts to love one another. Father, I pray, God, we would never see your word as just information, but we would see it, God, as your love, your word toward us, God. We would absorb it in our lives. We would obey it in our lives, God. And through us, Father, you could change the world. God, in a room this size with this many people, there are some of us with strained relationships. Within the walls, within the body of Christ, within the walls of this church, God, there are people that we struggle with. So I want to ask tonight, God, that we can give those relationships up to you. That you would show us how, you would change our hearts, God. You would help us to live this command to love one another, to love the people we see in this church. So reach out to the people, God, who may have drifted off, God. They need our love. They need to know that we love them, God. And through us, Father, all people will know that we're disciples of Jesus. Father, help us to do that. And I do pray, God, for the relationships in our church, Father. I pray against division and dissension. I pray against Satan trying to get his foot in the door, God. And I pray, Father, the First Baptist Church of Shalot, the family of God represented by that name, would be known for its unity and for its love for one another. Now, Father, tonight as we come to a moment of response, God, I believe there's some of us that need to commit relationships to you and people to you and family members to you, God. Maybe it's a person in our Sunday school, a person that sits across the church from us on Sunday morning, God. You know who it is. We need to commit them to you, but also commit ourselves to you, God, that you would shape our hearts, that we could live out this command, that we could love one another. So tonight, God, as we come to this time of responses, as we sing that we'll surrender all, Father, I pray tonight, indeed, we would surrender all, and all of our relationships tonight, we would surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.